perversion or on your phone or your tablet, you might want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. And Steve's going to come and read to us the whole of Isaiah chapter 64.
Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us as we pray, for we all are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire. And all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?
Thank you, Steve. Earlier this year, I bought a book pretty much based solely on its title. It intrigued me, and it's sitting waiting to be read. The title is Finding the Right Hill to Die On. And so far as I can tell, I haven't read it yet, but so far as I can tell, it's a book that helps you to decide what doctrines of the faith to defend at with all cost, and which things you can agree to disagree over. And whilst today, the first Sunday at Advent, many of you who know me well will know I'm passionate about Advent, that I'm passionate about this whole idea of waiting until the Lord comes, of holding back on the Christmas rush. Well, Advent is not one of those hills I'm going to die over. However, I do think the whole concept of Advent is undervalued. Undervalued in the contemporary church. And because of that, I think it has something to say to us as we see our society and indeed our churches rush headlong into Christmas. And I think particularly at this time, Advent has something poignant to remind us of. Because in the coming new year, the discipline of waiting on God, waiting with expectations, waiting without becoming impatient, waiting without giving up, waiting with purpose, waiting will take on a new significance. You may want to call me a cynic, but I believe that for us as a church in this time, particularly in this season of Advent, its connotations of waiting on God have real significance for us, and it may be in the coming days have even more significance as we begin to deal with our frustrations before God, the frustrations that come inevitably with having to wait. Frustrations caused by having to wait and see the prevalence of evil in our world. The waiting, the frustration of having to wait without receiving respite from an illness or a family situation. Frustrations of having to wait, knowing about the persistence of sin. And part of the process of waiting is the process of lament, of that crying out before God and seeing it change our lives. And part of the significance of Advent is being able to wait and deal with those frustrations that come with waiting and crying out before God that he will break in and come to us. And here in Isaiah 64, what we have in effect is a passage that begins way back in Isaiah 63 and is in a lament that lasts through Isaiah 63 and into Isaiah 64. And the context is of Isaiah 64 as it comes as part of what's known as the third Isaiah, the Trito Isaiah. It's part of Isaiah that's written after the return of the exiles. And suddenly they come and they realize that whilst there is much joy that they are no longer held in exile, suddenly there is a whole lot of stuff they have to deal with. There is the struggles of rebuilding the temple that is in ruins after having been desolated by various invasions. There is the struggle with the indigenous people who say that this is no longer their land and actually are resisting the rebuilding of the temple. And so this last section of Isaiah is a roller coaster of emotions of a people crying out to their God that he will come to them in the midst of their struggles. Then the opening words of Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains would tremble before you," is a reflection of that frustration. The Israelites are fleeing as they desperately are feeling as they desperately try and rebuild their temple, rebuild their place of worship, gather in those people that they have lost. In effect, they are calling upon a warrior God, longing for return of this warrior God, and the imagery is deliberately strong, speaking of a God of power and might and the ability to shatter mountains, to cause the mountains to tremble, to overturn enemies. This is a look back of the God who had brought them safely out of Egypt, who had folded back the Red Sea and had provided free passage for them. This is a God of might and majesty and glory and power that they long to see come again to them in the midst of their struggles. But it raises a question for me. Leaves me wondering when we might speak of a God of power and of might and of majesty in our contexts. In the contemporary church, is there still a place for the God who bursts in as the conquering hero, who breaks the bow and shatters the spear, who turns enemies to flight? Is there still a time for that God to come to us, or is that good time gone? And if we are no longer able to speak of God in that way, what have we lost with its passing? I wonder if we can still talk of the God who is a mighty warrior coming on the clouds of heaven to save. But there's more here than simply a cry for rescue in Isaiah 64:1, to cry out, "Oh, that the day you would rend the heavens and come down and the mountains would tremble before you," is in some ways a cry of frustration. Yes, it's a cry for help, but it's also an expression of, "Oh, I wish you would come and come now." I know it's not the same. And I know it's not the same. But some of you will know the story I tell of leading worship in a church in Cheltenham, a church where they had a really good, vibrant music group. And I knew this before I went to lead worship there. And so I chose songs that were appropriate to this music group. And what I didn't know is that the music group were all young people, and they all left at the point, as our young people do now, and we were left with the organist to carry out the rest. And after the sermon, I had chosen a song which, the title of which, "I Want to See the Lord Come Again in My Generation." It's quite a lively and it's an upbeat song. The organist made a valiant effort, but there is a line in that song that says, "I want to see the Lord come again in my generation." And I was thinking, now would be good. Sadly, he didn't come, and I had to wait it out. I know it's different. I know it's not the same. But there is something of that waiting and longing and wishing that God would come. Here in Isaiah 64, we find that longing and that realization, and yet that realization, that resignation, that in the economy of God, things might take longer than we think, longer than we anticipate. As much as we would say the Lord's timing is perfect, I do wonder how much we believe that when we're waiting and waiting and waiting again. And the way things are looking, it might be possible that in the search for the next full-time minister, there might be some waiting involved. There might be some frustration involved as you receive applications that are unsuitable, or you apparently miss out on talking to a prospective minister because things go awry and you miss your opportunities. Please God that that's not the case. But it is possible that you will have to wait and be patient before God. And to quote a phrase, it's time to be prepared. And this period of Advent is a poignant reminder of times past when the people of God have had to wait, and how waiting reminds us of the experience of what it is to be the people of God, to trust on the God who has come to us in Jesus, what we will celebrate in a few weeks' time when we celebrate the festival of Christmas. But also, we are a people in waiting, waiting for the Lord to come again. And whilst the focus of Advent is always about waiting, anticipating the coming of the Lord, it is not aimless waiting. It is not simply passing the time. For the people of God, waiting is a time of remembering. The promise of the expectation of God's help comes in the first part of verse 5 here. You come and help those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. In the Old Testament, that means remembering the law and what it is to be guided and have our lives shaped by the regulations of the law. But it's more than that. It's what lies behind the festivals. The celebrating of the Passover, the remember of the time that God released his people from Egypt. It is celebrating the harvest, reminding the people of the goodness of God, and there is ample supply, that this land they had been taken into was a land flowing with milk and honey. But the second part of verse 5 also recognizes the act of remembering is also to remember our sin, our mistakes, the times when we have not been the people whom God has called us to be, a time for acknowledging God's righteous judgment, but also his mercy, that his love extends to us even when we make ourselves his enemy. Which is why in the New Testament and in the contemporary church, coming to this table, so important. Because here we have the reminders of God's love and his mercy shown to us while we were still far off. But this act of remembering, this remembering God's power and might, his glory and majesty, his goodness and grace and mercy, his compassion, are also accompanied as we meet together for worship, as we encourage one another in our prayers and our songs, as we encourage one another to walk humbly before our God, as we wait for him to come to us. It's accomplished in our celebration of the festivals of Christmas and Easter and harvest. And yes, Advent. And so I'm left wondering, in our times of frustration, when God seems distant, when he seems absent, when he seems like he's taking forever to come, when we wish he would come and come quickly, how will we frame our worship to help us remember? How will we encourage one another to be honest with God in our hopes, in our confession, in our frustration? How will we encourage one another to trust in God and to press on? And I wonder if there's something we can learn from the whole process of lament here. Now, I've already mentioned that Isaiah 64 marks the end of a lament that begins a chapter earlier in Isaiah 63. But lament is not just restricted to the prophets. Although the Bible although the book of Psalms has a reputation for being the songbook of the Bible, a place where we go to for words of praise and of worship, a third of the Psalms are songs of lament, that crying out to God, that longing to be reorientated, that longing to find God in the here and now, in the frustrations. Biblical lament is always a process, and it's always a process of honesty, of reflecting the difficult situations and not being afraid to bring God into the situation in our prayers and our songs of worship. And this is significant, because much of what we do today in the contemporary church, much of the preaching, many of the prayers, many of our songs are focused on victory, on celebration. And there's nothing wrong with that. There is a lot to celebrate. But in the most difficult situations, sometimes celebration is beyond us, and all we can do is actually cry out of the frustration we have, the pain we feel. I remember going to a funeral service of a colleague of mine, someone I went to college with, someone who was my own age, gifted minister, died in his early 40s, and the funeral was framed as a celebration. There was many upbeat songs. I sat next to a very good friend of mine, and both of us felt something was wrong here. Something was missing. Such a young life had been taken from us in God's will and purpose, granted, but a young life had been taken from us, and nobody was saying, "This feels wrong." And lament gives us an opportunity to say, "This feels wrong." It is an opportunity to be honest with God and to bring to him our frustrations. But of course, lament is much more than simply our frustrations with bringing our frustrations with the Lord. It's much more than being simply honest before Him, because at its heart, lament is a reminder of the steadfast nature of God. It is about reordering. It is about reordering our lives and our thoughts so we once again remind ourselves of just who God is and how much He loves us. This is true lament brings us back to the place where we trust in God. And here in Isaiah 64 and the preceding chapter, Isaiah 63, we find that reorientation that is common with lament. Sitting behind this passage, it would seem there is lots to celebrate. They've returned from exile, but the land they have gone into is very different than the land they left, and they are struggling. And we saw in Isaiah 64:1, there is this disorientation. Oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down. But there is a reorientation that begins to take place in verse 5 as a recognition that God hasn't forgotten our ways. And in verse 8, there is a turning around, a reorientation as Isaiah refocuses on the nature of God. And at the end, there is the longing that God will punish them no more, than that will be their God. This is the realization that they are still the people of God. Despite their frustration of having to wait and wait again, God has not deserted them. God will not desert us. He still loves us. He's still working on our behalf, and He moves us towards His saving grace. And so I've left wondering, how might we include the process of lament in our worship? When are the times when actually being honest to God is something we need to be, to reorientate ourselves and rediscover the ability to trust in Him? How will we use the scriptures, the songs and prayers of coming to this table as a time of reorientation, of refocusing, of retrusting? And I wonder how the process of lament, of being honest and finding God in the midst of our frustration, finding that inner trust, that ability to hold on and wait for God to fulfill His promises, to wait and to wait again and not give up waiting, not give in to the temptation of impatience. I wonder how we might find that possible in the days to come. Of course, lament, the process of voicing our frustrations in worship, of remembering the God we have known in the past and is still the God of today and the present and the future to come. Knowing what it is to be a people in waiting and what it is to wait well in a world filled with busyness, in a world filled on haste and hurry, a desire for things to have and to have now without waiting, where delivery companies seek to deliver the next day, and in some cases on the same day, in a society driven by consumerism, which calls upon us to begin our Christmas preparations in November so we can have plenty of time to buy stuff. I wonder whether the place of Christian resistance that Advent is and represents is a place of being countercultural, a place of being willing to wait until the moment is right, and to wait as a positive action, an active decision based on trusting in God. I wonder how countercultural that might be. And because it is so different from the world around us, how missional that might be, how it might make us stand out as different, because we wait faithfully for for the coming of the Lord. Christian faith is supposed to be different. It's supposed to set us apart from the world around us that we might reveal the goodness of God within us. The God who comes to us in Christ, the very thing we celebrate at Christmas. But down through the history, it's been in the economy of God to allow his people to wait. And their waiting reveals their faith, their trust in him. And so I wonder, in a society where Christmas celebrations have already begun, where celebrating of Advent is often seen as an outdated process, I wonder whether there's still something in it for us. I wonder whether the process of waiting has as much to say about God as the baby in the manger. And so I've left wondering how we might learn to wait and wait well. And in that place of waiting, in that place of frustration, whether lament, of being honest before God and finding reorientation in his steadfastness, whether that might be the key to unlocking the ability to wait and to wait well. I wonder. Amen.